All right, Matthew chapter 7, we're jumping right in, finishing up the Sermon on the Mount to start, and then we'll move on to something else. It says, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, 'Let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye,' when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy. Don't throw pearls to pigs. They will trample the pearls, then turn and attack you. Keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. You parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets." And we'll stop there to start. So starting out chapter 7, Jesus in the middle of teaching, on a mountainside. He's covered a lot of different things, chapters 5 and 6 last week. Basically, this is the essence of what it means to follow Jesus. Okay, and so he's telling people it's different than you think. In the Old Testament, you have the law, you have the rules to follow. That measured outward behavior, but the intention was that your heart would be into it as well. Now he's kind of reforming it a little bit, not changing it, but he's clarifying for them. It matters what's going on in your heart just the same. Okay, everything you do, whatever you're doing for God, it matters what's going on inside of you equally as much as what's going on outside. Another way to put it, what you do is important. Why you do it is also important. Okay, and that's what we were talking about last week. Chapter 7 starts out by saying, "Do not judge unless you want to be judged yourself." And this is one of the most misquoted verses of the entire Bible. A lot of people get confused over this and think that this means that you should never ever judge anything in any circumstance. You should never ever judge anyone in any circumstance at all. Okay, now I've already read 13 verses in here, and you can see some parts where Jesus is already telling you to assess where people are at. He's not saying to judge them to condemnation, but he's saying you kind of got to assess. You have to come to some conclusion on where you think people are at. Otherwise, the things he's talking about really doesn't make any sense. Okay, and so starts out, don't judge unless you want to be judged. And by the same standard that you judge others, that's what's going to be used against you. Okay. Now, the Bible is very clear. God is the judge. God is the only judge. In the end, we'll stand before him. Our lives will be laid out before us. He'll ask us what we did. He'll assess it. And if you want to pass that judgment, your only hope is saying, "I put my trust in Jesus. He was perfect. I receive forgiveness of my sins through Jesus. That's my story, God." And anybody who tries to draw on their own goodness is going to fall short in God's judgment. Okay, because he's judging you according to his holy standard. He's not lowering that based on what you think is right or wrong. He's judging it based on what he thinks is right and good. And all of us have sinned, and all of us have fallen short of God's standard. So God's the judge. In the end, we'll be judged by him. What he's asking us to do when he says don't judge is we don't get to pretend to be God and condemn other people and say we're doing it right and you're doing it wrong. Or we're the standard for what holiness is. We're the standard for what good religion looks like, and you're really falling short. We don't get to do that. He's the one that's assessing and judging that. He said, with the severity that we try to do that, He'll return that back to us when it comes time for real judgment. Okay, and so it's not that God changes his standard, but the severity of our judgment of other people, the way we're hypercritical, the way that we judge people for things that don't really matter, it's like, that's a stupid hat. You know, I didn't like the way you say the word whatever. The way that we judge people, and implication is harshly, the severity by which we do that, God will play that into how we're judged. And so we need to be careful about the types of things we judge other people for. It's really easy as a human being to say, I'm good, or I'm right. We all have our strengths and we all have our weaknesses. And what ends up happening more often than not is we'll pick out other people's weaknesses, the things that overlap with our strengths, and we'll assume that they're extra bad because, you know, they're no good at it, whereas we are good, or it comes easy for us. Jesus is talking about don't say to somebody else, you need to take that little flint piece out of your eye, when we might have just the exact same thing happen in our eye too. He says, don't tell somebody, remove the splinter from your eye when you have a log in your own eye. And we need to be careful about judging other people when we have our own stuff that we should first be judging. We should be trying to fix and try to clean up. You know why? He says the thing in your eye is bigger. He called it a log. I think he might have called it a tree. You know why that's bigger? It's the proximity to you. It's probably the same size as the speck in the other person's eye, but you get that thing right up close to your own eye, well, then you have a hard time seeing around it. You have to actually try to look past the thing that's in your own face. And so that's what he's talking about. Not that your sin is necessarily worse. It's just, it's closer to you. It's personal to you. You need to focus on that more than you need to focus on picking apart other people's sins. And so he's saying, be careful about actively judging other people about things that don't matter, or even about things that do matter, but in such a way where you're painting yourself out to be the good guy and they're the evil one, in a way that you're trying to elevate yourself above them. Okay. Now, real quick, he's not saying it's wrong to make a judgment. He's just saying it's wrong to judge a person and say that they're not a Christian, they're not right with God, they don't know God. You can't make that definitive judgment. Only God can. Look at some of the things that he mentioned here in the first few verses. Jesus says, don't throw your pearls before pigs. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, pearls are, you know, the jewelry piece, the rock, or it's not a rock, it's a shell. I don't know. What is a pearl? It's a shell, okay? You wear it, fancy, it's expensive. Don't throw that to pigs, because pigs can't appreciate it, right? They're just going to eat it or trample it or barf it back out. Don't throw pearls to pigs. Okay, so in order to not do that, what do you have to do? You have to make a judgment call over who you can give the pearls to and who you can't. You have to make an assessment of the person that's in front of you as to whether or not they're going to be able to receive, and the pearls is probably the truth of God, the goodness of God, even just talk of God in general. You have to make something of a judgment call on whether the person is deserving, able to hear it, willing to receive it. And so you have to make some judgment calls when it comes to sharing God's truth. He says, don't cast pearls before pigs. And so he's not saying don't judge at all. He's saying don't judge in such a way that you're the final judge, that you're equal with God, that you're more important than everybody else. Okay, we need to identify what other people are like. We need to recognize the things in them so we know how to interact with them properly. If a person says they're not a Christian, you might talk to them differently than you would to the people who say they are Christians, at least in the starting point of talking about God and faith and how to follow Jesus. You got to make that judgment, don't you? Okay, so when he says, don't judge unless you be judged, he's not saying don't make an assessment, don't identify the people you're talking to and what they need. You have to do that. Okay, but he is saying don't do it to condemn other people. Instead, I think some of the things he's suggesting here, seek God. Instead of wasting your time assessing and judging other people, seek God. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking is what he said. And that draws our attention to prayer, no doubt. Give God your attention, ask him for help in how to live this stuff out, ask him for your basic needs and all the rest. And so instead of putting your attention to other people, which super tempting to judge them. It's like, I don't like John's puffy vest, you know, but he knows that now. Give God your attention. Give God your focus. Jesus is making this real simple, isn't he? Don't waste your time on judging others. Waste your time on seeking God. You know, if you're gonna waste your time, it's not a waste. The reason being is God is good, and God is real, and he actually rewards those who seek him sincerely. Whatever effort you put forth to seek God, he'll reward that. Hebrews chapter 11, it says, God rewards those who seek him. So whatever motion you make toward him, whatever attempt you try to follow God with sincerity, he honors that. He appreciates that. He'll reward you for that. And we don't do it just for a reward, and yet we can know that that pleases God, and that's something that he wants to see. Okay. But God is good, just like an earthly parent. When we talk to him, he listens. When we ask him for stuff, he gives what's needed and what's best. You know, we ask for a car, he doesn't give us a rocket ship. Okay, as cool as that would be, it would just be impractical. Jesus said, if your kid asks for like something to eat for breakfast, they're not going to get something poisonous and say like, here, try this. God knows how to give proper response, but even more than our earthly parents. Our earthly parents know how to do that stuff. Okay, but that's the type of relationship to have with God. He finishes off this section that we're in, and he brings up what's commonly called the golden rule. Okay, treat others the way you want to be treated. Okay, and again, this is probably another often misquoted verse in the Bible. I think oftentimes we can make this seem like, okay, whatever I internalize as right and good and best, then I just do that for other people. So if I want to be left alone, I'll just leave other people alone because I appreciate that. Or if I, you know, want to have some leniency over my sin, I'll give the same leniency to other people because I appreciate that. Treat others the way you want to be treated. You with me on this? It's not a free-for-all. You don't just get to pick and choose what's good and say, well, that's what I'm doing to other people because it's good. Okay. This is presumed that you're following God, that you're doing the good things for people that God wants to do for you. Not a free-for-all, not just doing your own thing and calling it best. Yeah, this is presuming that you're treating people the way God wants you to treat them too. Think about this for a second. How do you want to be treated? Okay, you're trying to follow God sincerely. Let's say that that's the reality. How do you want to be treated? Oh, you probably want to be loved. You want to be included. You want to be listened to. You want to be valued. You want to be heard when you give your opinion. You want to be considered. You don't always have to have it your way, but you'd like to at least be taken seriously. Okay, you want people to care about you. You want people to be there for you when you need them. You want, this is a pretty realistic picture of life, isn't it? This is who you want around you. This is the type of things you want others to do for you. He just says, do that for other people. All the same things that you want, do that for other people. Be that person for other people. Okay, and it takes faith and it takes trust, and sometimes it takes time. But God almost always puts us in a situation where there's reciprocation with the people we're around. No promise, no guarantee. But he says, don't worry about that. Don't judge others if they're not reciprocating. You just be the person God wants you to be. You do the things that God wants you to do. Okay, the golden rule. There's other philosophies, there's other religions pre-Jesus that said something that sounds very similar, but it's actually quite different. I mean, we're talking like Socrates, we're talking like Confucius, we're talking other countries of the world, their philosophers or leading thinkers. And what they would all say is, don't do the things to others that you don't want them to do to you. Okay, don't do to others the things that you don't want them to do to you. It sounds similar, right? It sounds kind of similar to Jesus saying, do to others what you want them to do to you. The big difference, one of them is a negative sense and the other one's a positive sense. Confucius, Socrates, I guess, if we're picking on people, they're just saying, don't hate people if you don't want to be hated. It doesn't mean you ever have to do anything good for them. Just hold back from doing harm. Jesus is quite different. He says, in a positive sense, love them. That's what you're required to do. Do you know when the Bible talks about sin, it's not just what you do. It's also what you don't do that's a sin. The Bible says you owe each other, Christians owe each other a debt of love. Christians owe each other this love from God to treat each other in such a way. And if you're not loving the Christians around you, you're actually omitting something that God's commanding you to do. You're supposed to love them. You have to love them. Okay, and you say, well, it's hard sometimes. This is where God helps us. This is where you knock and you seek and you ask and you trust that God's going to help you to do the things that is pretty impossible to do at times. The golden rule. Jesus just keeps rolling through here. This last section of the chapter, we'll read the second half. He's going to wrap up the Sermon on the Mount, and he finishes with some warnings. Remember last week, he gave some teachings. Do this, don't do this, be like this, think like this, don't act like that. The last half of the chapter 7, it's going to finish with a couple of warnings. And so let's read a long section here, and then we'll dive in. Verse 13, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad. Its gate is wide for many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law. All right, so all the way back in 13, he starts with talking about the narrow gate. Now, he's giving some warnings here at the end of his sermon. This is stretched on for three chapters for us, but you can imagine in that day, the people sitting on the mountainside, his disciples, they're all taking this in, and Jesus is just systematically telling them about life and about faith, about how to please God, about how to live for God. But he comes to these warnings, and he starts with this idea that the way into heaven is actually quite narrow. This is going to be really surprising for some of you. This is going to be surprising in a sense that we live in a country where it's assumed that most people are Christian. We live in a country where people want to believe that the way to heaven is easy, that most people, if not everybody, will make it to heaven one day. All of our loved ones who have passed on, regardless of what they believed or how they lived, that they're going to be in heaven one day. That's not what Jesus says. This is heavy. This is hard. But we need to make sure we're paying attention to what's true here. He says the way to eternal life is narrow. He says few will find it. There are less Christians than we think. There are less Christians than we like to think. Okay, in America, for example, 65% of the citizens here believe that they're a Christian. Okay, 65%. There's 300 and some million people in the U.S., so 60% is close to 200 million. Okay, are there really that many Christians in the U.S.? Are there 200 million people who are following Jesus, obeying what he says, seeking him to guide their lives? They're putting him as a higher priority than everything else? Are there really 200 million? Okay, and the obvious answer is no. Okay, if we imagine ourselves here at UW-Stout, because we are. Okay, there's about 8,000 students at Stout, 65% of the students at our American University. That'd be about 5,000 Christians going to school here at Stout. Are there really 5,000 Christians here at UW-Stout? Okay, imagine the overflow in the churches around Menominee. Imagine the difference in the behavior on campus if there were really 5,000 people sincerely following Jesus, truly born again, transformed by his Spirit, doing the things that God loves, treating each other in the ways that they're supposed to. All the sexual immorality would probably just go away. The drunkenness, the underage drinking, the fighting, just the general debauchery that happens in college. Okay, we could go with things that are seen as lesser sins but equally as bad. The laziness would be gone. You know, we'd be living in quite a different town, wouldn't we? Are there really 5,000 Christians students at Stout? And the answer is no. There's not. Okay, I'm going to try and give you some context to put this in. Forgive me, I'm not trying to judge others. I'm not trying to be exact in my numbers here, but I want to give you some assessment of the scale of what we might be talking about here. Okay, so probably not 5,000 of 8,000 college students are Christians. I think that's just obvious from our day-to-day and the classes we attend. I've been doing campus ministry for about 10 years. Street Level is one of maybe four or five or six other ministries that consider themselves to be Christian campus ministries trying to follow God as college students in college. There are different sizes of groups ranging from smaller than us to bigger than us. I'd say over the years there's probably about 200 or so people involved in the on-campus ministries a year, something like that. Not, you know, I'm just trying to use round numbers too here. 200 is a lot different than 5,000, isn't it? 200 is insanely different than 5,000. The way to eternal life is hard. Few shall find it. Look, you don't have to be involved in a campus ministry at Stout to be a Christian, and there's probably many that aren't. But it's probably not 4,800 people that are Christians but not actively trying to pursue their faith. Maybe it's 100 more. Maybe it's 200 more. Still, 400 is different than 5,000. A ton different. There are way fewer people who want God, who choose to submit themselves and follow Jesus, who are actively making an attempt to live this stuff out. There are way fewer people who are Christians than we think. Part of us just wants it to be true that everybody's a Christian, that everybody's going to be in heaven one day, because it's sentimental and it's much easier. Jesus says the way is hard, the way is narrow, and few are going to find it. Now, he goes on after that, and he's talking about false prophets, but just for a minute, he says you can identify a tree by its fruit. You can identify people by the actions of their life. Is it fair to say that you can identify whether somebody's a Christian or not as you get to know them, based on the choices they make, the things they say, you know, their general attitude towards life? Is it fair to say you can identify if somebody's likely a Christian or not based on getting to know them and seeing how they live? I think so. Again, we're not the final judge, but I think we need to operate in such a way where we can tell whether it's a good tree or a bad tree, to use Jesus' analogy. Jesus says that's true for false prophets, but he's also saying that's true for just people in general. False prophets are people who are actively trying to say things that lead people astray. Sometimes they think they know better than God, so they're trying to teach something that they want to be right, even though they know it's not in the Bible. Sometimes they're trying to say things to people because it's an easier path, and they're trying to bring Christianity down to the level which people can sort of more palatably consume. In America right now, Jesus will make you, you know, he'll bless your life and make it easy. In America, Jesus wants you to, you know, basically love your family as most important and just have this peaceful existence with, you know, with them. There's all sorts of ways in which there's false messages of Christianity that seek to water down what Jesus says. Okay, and he says you can identify those messages by their fruit. Okay, test them against the Bible, see if they match up with what the Bible says. It's pretty easy. Jesus isn't going to make you rich. Jesus says he's more important than even your closest family. And this is, that's a hard one, but it's true. You can identify false messages against the truth of the Bible. You can also identify it based on why people are saying the things they're saying. If they're seeking to promote themselves, gather a crowd to follow after them, they could have some power and control over people's lives. They can look important. They can sound smart. Okay, you can tell if people are trying to do that once you get to know them, or as you get to know them. You can tell that with false prophets, but you can also tell that with just the regular people you meet, regular people who say they're Christians. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I don't really actively live my faith. I'm more spiritual. You know, I don't go to church, or I don't read my Bible. I don't really pray. Okay, that's you might be a Christian. I'm not eliminating that from the process, but there's probably a low likelihood that if you're making no effort to actually know God and to communicate with God and live for God, probably a low probability that you're a Christian, okay? I'm not the final judge, but I think Jesus is giving us permission to say that. You know why I say that you make that assessment? Because now I know how we can have a relationship. I can tell you what it means to follow Jesus for real. Okay, if you're somebody that's taking him serious already and doing the things he wants you to do, I'm talking to you at a different level, probably. I think Jesus is giving us permission to identify people and the fruit of their lives, and so we can know where they stand. Okay, again, not judging them to condemnation, not definitively accusing them. This is not even to force them to be on the outside. Okay, the way is narrow. That's not something we say to be exclusive, to say we're on the inside and very few people get the privilege of this. God wants everybody to be saved. God actually wants everybody to come to repentance, to come to know him and to follow him and to be with him forever. The problem is not God. The problem is people don't want this. Very few people are willing to humble themselves, repent of their sin, and submit themselves to Jesus' way. That's why he says few shall find it. Okay, and you can identify this stuff in people's lives, the fruit of their lives. That's what he's saying. Okay, he goes on there. There's a section, if you look at verse 21, the subtitle in my Bible says true disciples. Okay, so he says there's false teachers. You can identify false teachers by the fruit of their lives. He says there's also false professions of faith. This section is probably the scariest in the entire scripture. There's probably nothing more terrifying than this. Let's read it together again. It says, not everybody who calls to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so not everybody that calls Jesus Lord or acknowledges him as God will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, this is Jesus, I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's law. What does God want for us? What is his will? His will is that we know him, that we come to him on his terms. You can't honestly say you know a person if your relationship is operating on different terms than what theirs are. Okay, imagine I tried to tell you that me and President Trump have a pretty solid friendship. You know, we're pretty close. We enjoy time with each other. We're kind of on the same page with our hobbies and different things like that. Okay, imagine I tried to say that. Well, if I showed up at the White House, guess who's going to say to me, I don't know you? Well, the Secret Service agents first. And if I manage to get to President him, imagine if I called him on the phone and just said, hey, what's new for you? What's going on? He'd be like, I kind of became president again recently. You know, a lot of things are happening now. It's divisive. Like, I don't know. We must know Jesus. Otherwise, we're not going to be with him forever in heaven. It's not what you do for God that makes you right with him. It's knowing God and coming to him on his terms. It's acknowledging his terms. It's humbling yourself down. It's not your understanding of what it means to be a good person. It's his understanding of what it takes to make you into a godly person.
Okay, it's real simple. Jesus says, if you repent of your sin, if you ask for forgiveness, if you put your trust in me, we can start a relationship. I'll make you a new person. I'll forgive your sins. And we can walk together through this life, and we'll be together forever and eternity. That's Jesus' terms. That's his explanation of salvation. And us human beings mess this up, and we think, like, well, I'm a pretty good person. I don't really need to say I'm sorry for the bad things I do. I do more good things than bad things. Or I think God's proud of me. I think he'll be happy with the way I lived. I'm sorry, but you're having a different conversation with God than what he's trying to have with you. Those are different terms altogether. You trying to impress God with your own good works, it's going to get you nowhere. You're going to end up face to face with Jesus, and he's going to say, I'm sorry, you're a stranger. I don't know you. You're not part of God's family. Okay, that's really sad, and it's really scary, because a lot of people are going to be self-deceived into thinking they're okay with God, only to find out they were doing the wrong things. They were taking the wrong approach. The good news is Jesus is super gracious. He's super compassionate. He's super merciful. And he wants this for everybody. He's not trying to hold this above people's heads so that they won't attain it. They won't come to this spot. But he's saying this is the reality. And so in love, here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he's warning people. He's saying, just be careful. A lot of people are on the wrong path. A lot of people are on the wrong trajectory. Okay, so he's warning them. A lot of people are going to be in this spot. He goes on in verse 24. He talks about anyone who listens to my teaching and follows is a wise person. He compares two possibilities. One is that you actually live out the things that he's teaching. You take them serious and you install them into your life. He's saying that's a wise person. Life's hard. When bad stuff happens, when the storms of life come, you'll have a firm foundation and you won't get wrecked. The alternative is you could listen to what I say and know it and just ignore it, not try and actually do anything to make it a reality. Life's hard when the bad stuff comes. Okay, it's just going to rock your world. He says those are your options. But to know Jesus is to love Jesus. To love Jesus is to obey Jesus. And if you're obeying the things he says, that's a good outward indicator of some fruit of which tree you're part of. If you're obeying Jesus, you're not obeying him to be accepted, but you're obeying him because you already know who he is and what he wants. Okay, he says all these things and the crowd's amazed. They're like, wow, this guy really knows what he's talking about. He's not like the other teachers. He's not like Pastor Ben who just quotes from other, you know, other people and he quotes the Bible. He really just says it. The people were amazed because he was speaking with authority. There's a ring of truth in everything Jesus says. And I promise you, I know that that's true for a lot of people that hear this. Okay, you can admire Jesus for how great of a guy he was, for how smart he was, for how compassionate he was. And yet the things he's saying, there's a ring of truth behind it. God created everything. He created the world. He created you and I. When he says this stuff that's true, there's something in us that inherently thinks it's true. The parts of us that don't want to believe it or would like to reject it, that's sin living in us. That's rebellion living inside of us that's trying to refuse God's terms. And if you're going to have any fighting chance of walking with God, following Jesus, you're going to have to humble yourself. Don't let that overtake you. Don't let your own desire or understanding overcome you. You got to humble yourself and take on Jesus' understanding. But I know there's a ring of truth to it. I know that just like the people back then, they're amazed, impressed. It's unlike anything they've ever heard. The question is, what will you do with it? That's the question. Will you submit to it or not? Let's continue on into chapter 8. I'm going to read a long section here, and then we'll keep going. Large crowds followed Jesus as he came down the mountainside. Okay, so the sermon's over. They're walking down the hill. Suddenly a man with leprosy approached him and knelt before him. Lord, the man said, if you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean. Jesus reached out and touched him. I am willing. Be healed. And instantly the leprosy disappeared. Then Jesus said to him, don't tell anybody about this. Instead, go to the priest and let him examine you. Take along the offering required in the law of Moses for those who have been healed of leprosy. This will be a public testimony that you have been cleansed. When Jesus returned to Capernaum, a Roman officer came and pleaded with him, "Lord, my young servant lies in bed, paralyzed and in terrible pain." Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." The officer said, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come into my home. Just say the word from where you are, and my servant will be healed. I know this because I am under authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say, go, and they go, or come, and they come. And if I say to my slaves, do this, they do it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Turning to those who were following him, he said, "I tell you the truth, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. And I tell you this, that many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. But many Israelites, those for whom the kingdom was prepared, will be thrown into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the Roman officer, "Go back home, because you believed it has happened." And the young servant was healed at that same hour. When Jesus arrived at Peter's house, Peter's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever. But when Jesus touched her hand, the fever left her. Then she got up and prepared a meal for him. That evening, many demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. He cast out the evil spirits with a simple command, and he healed all the sick. This fulfilled the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, who said, "He took our sickness and he removed our diseases." You can see in the first story, Jesus is done teaching. He's just walking down the road, and a guy with leprosy comes up to him. Now, leprosy is a very, very contagious and incurable disease. Okay, they've renamed it as like Hansen's disease, I think is what it's called nowadays, kind of to remove the negative stigma. Back then, no cure, highly contagious. The requirement for people with leprosy was to stay away from town, stay away from other people. So a person with leprosy was required to shout to anybody they see coming ahead, "Unclean, unclean," sort of announce the fact that you need to stay away from me. Okay. This person doesn't do that. This person walks right up to Jesus and says, "If you're willing, I know you can heal me. I know you can make me clean." And this asks an important question for us. Is Jesus willing to heal us? Is Jesus willing to make us clean? Is Jesus willing to fix us? And I love Jesus' answer here. "I am willing. Be clean." No hesitation. He doesn't make the person justify whether he deserves to be healed or made clean. He just asks Jesus for help, and Jesus says, "I'm willing." Jesus is merciful. He's compassionate. He's okay connecting with people on the road, even when he's busy. He's also powerful. He's the same God that created us. He's the same God that sustains our lives. And he's the same God that can fix any of the physical stuff that's wrong with this, what's wrong with us. He heals illnesses. He cures diseases. He brings people back from the dead here soon. Okay, he's merciful. He's powerful. And he's totally willing. All you got to do is ask. There's no guarantee that God will heal your physical body. Okay? He could. He's able. There's no guarantee of that. There's no guarantee he'll heal your emotional baggage or your emotional struggles. He probably will. But probably what's going to happen is he will heal your spiritual needs. He will heal your spiritual hurts. And what follows through with that is a new mind, a new heart. And that starts to heal our emotional stuff as well. Jesus is totally willing. Whatever we have, whatever is wrong. I mean, this guy, he wouldn't just have been sick. He would have been intensely lonely. He couldn't live with his family. He had to live in a leper colony. Okay, he couldn't connect with people to worship God in the temple. He was an outcast. He would make everybody else sick if he came in. Jesus lets him walk right up to him. I bet you the crowd was pretty surprised when Jesus reached out and touched the guy. You know what didn't happen when he touched the guy? Jesus didn't get leprosy. It was the exact opposite. If anybody else would have touched the guy, pretty decent chance they probably would have contracted leprosy. But instead, Jesus makes the guy clean. The guy doesn't give Jesus leprosy, make him dirty. He makes the guy clean. Okay, Jesus is powerful. The next guy is a Roman officer. He approaches Jesus and he just sort of says, "My servant is sick. Can you help?" Jesus says, "Yes." In this story, Jesus is super impressed by the guy's faith. The guy is humble. I don't deserve to have you in my home. The guy is patient and just says, "Just do what you can, please." Jesus is super impressed. He says, "I haven't seen faith like this, even from the people that are supposed to be expecting me, even from the people who are supposed to understand what I'm doing. I haven't seen faith like this." The Roman officer is just a guy. He wasn't Jewish. He wasn't part of their religious culture. He was there in occupied Jerusalem, occupied Israel, just as a policeman. I mean, this was military rule. He was an enemy of the Israelites, and yet he approaches Jesus and seeks help because he knows that's his only hope. Again, Jesus is powerful. Jesus is amazed by the guy's faith, and this tells us an awful lot. It's possible to please Jesus. It is possible to, I'm not saying we impress him, but to make him happy, to make him blessed by us believing and trusting him. That's what the guy did here. He just trusted him. "I trust that you're the one. You're the one who can help." And that's pleasing to God. Okay, and we can do that. I think oftentimes we get stuck wondering if the things we're doing makes God happy or makes God sad. We kind of get in a pattern of thinking, well, God's putting up with me. The things I'm doing probably just frustrate and irritate him, hurt his feelings and all the rest. You can make God happy. You can please him. Jesus marvels. He makes an example out of this guy. Okay, we don't do it for the praise, and yet you can see the response on the other side. If you ever want to wonder what God is like, okay, God, how are you receiving me? How are you reacting to the things I'm doing? We can know what God reacts like. Just look at Jesus. How does he react to the people who approach him? This is an amazing thing. We can see what pleases him. We can see how he reacts. In this case, he's thrilled. Okay, he goes on from there. He heals many people. Peter's mother-in-law. Okay, he heals her by just touching her hand. He has the power of life. He can heal any disease. He can do anything he wants. She gets up and makes some grilled cheese sandwiches and tomato soup. It's pretty awesome. There's these stories in the Bible where after something miraculous happens, they talk about like eating or cooking or whatever. And it's really weird. And I've thought about it for a while. Like, why would you tell of such a normal circumstance after something so monumental has happened? My take on it is because such an average detail of life, it's like, wow, they must have been okay after it was over. She must have been feeling better. It wasn't just a made-up thing. Like, so there's all these details filled in the Bible like that. Okay, these miracles, they show the power of God through Jesus' life. He didn't come to do miracles. He came to die. He didn't come here to heal everybody, because he didn't. He healed as many people as he could. But these miracles prove that he's God. They prove that he has the power of God. You saw in verse 17, this fulfilled a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. "He took our sicknesses, he removed our diseases." This is a sign of the Messiah. Okay, and Jesus just continues to meet those expectations. Verse 18, it says, "When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he instructed his disciples to cross to the other side of the lake. Then one of the teachers of religious law said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' But Jesus replied, 'Foxes have dens to live in, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head.' Another of his disciples said, 'Lord, first let me return home and bury my father.' But Jesus told him, 'Follow me now, let the spiritually dead bury their own dead.'" These are some intense passages. Jesus is welcoming and warm, and yet he's got a high expectation. He wants us to take him as the top priority of life. And there's a couple of excuses that are brought up here. First one says, "I'll follow you anywhere." Not really an excuse, but just sort of like a naive promise. And Jesus says, are you sure? I don't even have a place to sleep at night always. God will take you to places that you don't expect. God will take you to places that are uncomfortable. God is not just going to take you to the exact places you're going to ask him to take you to. Think about the future of your life, the trajectory. You don't know where he's going to take you. Monday, we'll talk to a couple that ended up in the Middle East for years, and they're going back. Not what they expected. Okay? Not at all what they expected. And that could be you, maybe not. But God will take you to places that you don't expect. So be careful about saying you're going to follow him, because he doesn't make him happy when you promise to do something that you don't follow through on. The second one is an excuse. First, let me go bury my father. Most people believe the guy's father wasn't even dead yet. So he was implying, I'm going to need to go home and take care of my father. And then once his life, the end of his life comes and things get settled out, then I'll come follow you. Jesus says, don't delay. Don't postpone it. This is a really easy one for us to do, to follow in this guy's footsteps. I know it sounds harsh. Let the dead bury their own dead. It sounds real harsh. He's just saying, don't postpone what you should be doing now. For you guys, I would imagine there's some desire to say, well, let me at least let my life settle out. Let me at least know where I'm going into the future, get a job, get a boyfriend or girlfriend, move toward a future place to live. I would imagine there's some temptation to say, well, I'll follow God fully once I kind of know those details. Once I have that set, then I'll go all in. He says, be careful not to have that same attitude. Do it now. Follow Jesus now. It's easy to put it off to the future. You know what's going to be easy in the future? To put it off to some further circumstance, waiting for the time to be right. Jesus says, don't do that. Follow me now. Let me just read out the rest of the chapter, and then we'll pray and close down. Verse 23 says, then Jesus got into the boat and started across the lake with his disciples. Suddenly a fierce storm struck the lake, with waves breaking into the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, shouting, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. Jesus responded, why are you afraid? You have so little faith. Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves. Suddenly there was a great calm. The disciples were amazed. Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Again, just demonstrating his power. No challenge on this earth can possibly fend with Jesus. Like, he just can do anything he wants. He expects the disciples to have some version of faith by now. He doesn't say they have no faith. He says they have little faith. And yet, from what they had already seen, he kind of expected they would have a little bit more confidence in him. Verse 28, when Jesus arrived on the other side of the lake, in the region of the Gadarenes, two men who were possessed by demons met him. They came out of the tombs and were so violent that no one could go through the area. They began screaming at him, why are you interfering with us, Son of God? Have you come to torture us before God's appointed time? There happened to be a large herd of pigs feeding in the distance, so the demons begged, if you cast us out, send us into the herd of the pigs. All right, go, Jesus commanded them. So the demons came out of the men, entered the pigs, and the whole herd plunged down the steep hillside into the lake and drowned in the water. The herdsmen fled to the nearby town, telling everybody what happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the entire town came out to meet Jesus, but they begged him to go away and to leave them alone. Okay, a lot of you are thinking right now, is this really how this story goes? I remember different details. The Gospels kind of have different details of this story, and we won't get into that tonight, but probably the most shocking thing, I mean, this is like levels of shock. Jesus can overpower these demons. They're strong. Everybody's afraid of them, and he just comes along and just tells them what to do. There's no struggle between good and evil. God is way more powerful than Satan, way more powerful than demons. He just tells them what to do. To me, it's fascinating that they recognize Jesus. They're like, hey, we know who you are. Okay, and whether you believe in demons and demon possession and all the rest, something like that will make the hair stand up on the back of your neck and think like, well, how did they know who he was? There must be something spiritual going on behind the scenes. And there is. The pigs thing is crazy. A whole herd of pigs, can you imagine? I mean, this is somebody's livelihood. Somebody's family farm just got ruined. But then maybe most surprising of all, the people come out to the town, and instead of being thankful that Jesus helped them, they ask him to leave. They say, "We don't want you here anymore. Can you go away?" And this is how most people treat Jesus. This is where we'll leave it tonight. Most people reject him. He doesn't do exactly what they wanted, and they wish for something else, and so they'll just refuse him altogether, flat out. Okay, the way is narrow, and few shall find it.